Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see everybody here. Any announcements about the welfare of all our dear ones? Well, my mum and dad aren't too good, neither of them, my mum particularly, so you could remember them in your prayers. And it's an ongoing situation, really, I'm afraid, with my mum in particular. Well, the prayer theme is, Heavenly Father, help us to encourage our children and relatives to follow Jesus. Help us to encourage our children and relatives to follow Jesus. Let's see how many times we can pray that this week. So that's our prayer theme. Okay, so we're going to start with hymn 81. Everlasting, changing never, of one strength no more, no less. Thou, almightiness forever, all the same thy holiness. God eternal, all things, all dost thou possess. Hymn 81. God, our Heavenly Father, through the Lord Jesus, we come to you. Father, nearer to thee would we venture, and of thy truth more largely take. Heavenly Father, please may this meeting this morning be a stepping stone for us as we move towards you, as we move closer to the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that you will inhabit us, that you will indwell us with your Spirit and with the Spirit of Jesus, and that we might move day by day, closer towards you and towards that wonderful kingdom, which we know will be the end of all things. We pray, Father, that it will come soon, for that is all our hope and desire. We pray for all the members of our ecclesia and those near and dear to us and our children and our relatives. We pray, Father, that you will move with us and that you will take us through this journey that we're on and bring us to the place that we want to be, which is finally with you and with the Lord Jesus. Father, as we stand before you, we recognize our failures. We recognize that we have not been and are not and shall not be in this life as we would like to be, as we should have been, as we could have been. And Father, we confess that, and yet faced with the glories that were achieved by the Lord Jesus, we believe really and truly that you have forgiven. We are in him, and we, Father, look forward confidently to salvation by your grace. We pray, Father, that in our own ways we might find paths in which we can share that good news, we can respond to it, that we can hold that out to the world and to each other, and that we might live, therefore, with joy and peace until the Lord comes. So, Father, please be with us. Please guide us. Please be near to each of us. Be near to those who would love to be here but can't be here. Think of Rosemary. We think of my mum and dad and Colin and others. We pray that you will be with them all and that none of us might be lost, and we will all come together into your kingdom. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're going to take our New Testament reading. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, and Graham is going to read that for us, please.
First of Peter, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophet who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with great care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Since you call on the Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life you handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers. Love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. I'll carry on. 4. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you.
Okay, thank you, Graham. I'm going to have hymn number 264. Hymn 264. We're here, of course, to remember the Lord Jesus. Now, focus is upon him. So we're singing this to Jesus, aren't we? Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest with thee. Hymn 264. Talk about our New Testament reading, 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you go back to Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching there on the day of Pentecost, and he baptizes those thousands of people, and they receive the Holy Spirit, the power of transformation in their lives, and Peter is given the gift of tongues, the use of the Holy Spirit to get that over to them. And what happened to all those people? That's the question, isn't it? What happened to all those thousands of people? And who were they anyway? Well, they were Jews, Orthodox Jews, pretty serious Jews, who had retired from their lives throughout the empire and had come to live in Jerusalem at the last part of their lives. They were dwelling, living permanently in Jerusalem, devout men. So these people were middle-aged to elderly folks. And they were baptized in the thousands by Peter. And every letter in the New Testament is written by someone, often Paul, to their converts, to people whom they had taught or baptized. Even Corinthians, where Paul didn't baptize many of them, but he said, you have no other father in the gospel apart from me. I laid the foundation with you people. So I suggest it's the same with Peter, that he's writing to his converts, that he's writing to the people he baptized. And so what happened to all those thousands who were baptized? Well, the church was persecuted, wasn't it? And the Jerusalem ecclesia, as we would say, pretty well broke up in that most of them had to flee Jerusalem. And where did these Jews go to? Well, he says here in verse 1 that they were temporary dwellers of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is Turkey, what we would call Turkey. So he's writing to a group of middle-aged elderly people who had been wealthy enough to retire to Jerusalem, had lived there in Jerusalem, but then they encountered Christianity, had been baptized, been persecuted, and now, at the very time in their lives when they thought they were going to settle down and die in Jerusalem in peace, now they're refugees. Now they're there in Turkey, living the refugee life, lost probably their financial security, and so forth. And this is the whole theme of Peter's letters. He's talking to these people, and he's saying, you've been brought down, and you've got to humble yourselves under God's hand, because for sure, all that you believed when you were baptized is absolutely true, and there will come the resurrection of the dead. Jesus will return, and don't give in to your lusts. Don't go to the life of the flesh. Don't get so caught up with just trying to survive in this refugee life that they were living, because it's in the end all resolved. In the end, you shall live forever in God's kingdom. The basic gospel is absolutely true. When you come to the second of Peter, he's on the same thing, and he says the Jewish heavens and earth, the temple system that had persecuted them and that meant everything to them, he said, look, it's going to be destroyed soon. It's all going to come to an end, and as we know, it did. And our hope is the new heavens and new earth when the Lord Jesus returns. So he talks a lot about humility. And he's saying that all of this has happened to you, what you never expected. When you were living in Egypt or whatever you were living in Alexandria, and you had a good life, and then you retired to Jerusalem because you loved God, and then you got baptized. And then sort of when you thought everything was sorted out in your life, you suddenly... it didn't. And now you're these refugees wandering around in Turkey. And Peter himself sets himself up as a pattern, I think, of humility. He says in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. When you come to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Peter, an apostle and a servant of Jesus. So I think you can see there with him, he got down. He came down a bit. He realized more his servanthood. And it's really a race to the bottom, because God is trying to bring us down so that he might exalt us in due time. And of course, we all resist that. Who wants to get ill and weak and lose their faculties, lose their money, lose whatever? Who wants that? Who wants to lose reputation? Who wants to go through all this? But this is God's plan, that he might bring us down like he did with Jesus. Philippians 2, the seven stages of progressive humiliation unto death, and even the death of the cross, and then the seven stages of exaltation, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth. And this is our pattern. So he's saying to them in verse 1, you are the temporary dwellers of the dispersion, and he uses this idea of temporary dwelling about our whole lives. In chapter 2, verse 11, I urge you as temporary residents and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. And of course, he's alluding to how Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are described as sojourners, as temporary dwellers, even though, when you look at their lives, some of them spent 20, 30, 40 years in the same place. And I don't suppose they were literally living in a tent for 30 years. I'm sure they beefed it up a bit and got settled down. But the point is that even if you've lived in the same house from the day you were born until the day you die at 100 years old, even if you've lived in the same house and everything's been stable and everything's been very solid and stable in your life, you're still a sojourner. You're still a journeyer. This is not quite home. We're still moving on spiritually, not to new faith or new understanding, as it were, but moving on spiritually nearer to the would we venture. And it is a journey. And that's the very opposite of what a lot of religion is all about, where you have a set of beliefs that you cling on to the bitter end and feel that, well, I'm sort of okay. All the way through this first chapter, he keeps on alluding to Acts 2 and his baptism of them. Verse 2, he says, you were chosen according to the work of the sanctification of the Spirit. That's an allusion to them receiving the gift of the Spirit on Pentecost. You've been obedient and you've been sprinkled. Well, I know baptism isn't sprinkling, but it's as if he's saying that your obedience was in baptism and you were, as it were, washed and made clean then. Verse 3, according to his great mercy, God begat us to a living hope. You came out of the water, you were begotten. And you notice that the initiative there is with God, that he begat us. It wasn't by dint of our own sort of great Bible study and our own pious sort of life that we came to know God and Jesus. He intervened. He came in. And this, he says, is true of these Jews. And he says that because of that, verse 4, you have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. Now, these people he's writing to had lost everything, not only physically, materially, their nice, as we would say, apartment in Jerusalem. Maybe their families were there with them. But also, I suppose, sort of in terms of respect and sociology, their place in society, respect and all that, it had all gone. But he says that your inheritance cannot be corrupted. It doesn't fade away. These folks, these middle-aged, elderly Jewish converts now living the refugee life in Turkey must have thought, well, everything's faded away. I used to have this, I used to have that. I used to have horses, I used to have a small chariot, I used to have an apartment, as I say, in Jerusalem or in Alexandria, and it's all gone now, it's all faded away, and as time goes on, memory does fade anyway. And there is that sense in all human life that it's fading away. Anyone over the age of 21, really, they're on a downward path, really, everything starts to fade, and memory plays tricks on you, and stuff just fades away. And yet he's saying that, look, the inheritance that we have will not fade away, and it is kept for you. And this is what you're going to have. This is the permanence that is in the hope of the gospel that they had accepted when they were baptized. He says, verse 5, you by the power of God, and the power of God is the Spirit of God, you by the power of God are guarded unto a salvation that is going to be revealed in the last time. So again, this is an allusion to be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, not miracles and rabbits out of hats and all this kind of stuff. That has faded away. But the power of the Spirit of God is still active in human life in preserving us, guarding us unto salvation. That it's not as if God has said, well, it's over to you. It's not as if God faces off against man over an open Bible and says, well, it's over to you now. If you make it, well, okay, I'll see you in the kingdom. He is proactive. He wants us to be saved because he loves us. And the same with the Lord Jesus. He died for us. So he's not passive. He's not caring. He wants us to be saved. He wants to bring us on this path. And he's guarding us. And Peter's saying, and he's guarding you who were baptized in your thousands back there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, as is necessary, you are saddened by your many trials. So there's a paradox. You greatly rejoice, but you are suffering. You greatly rejoice, but you're sad. And you think of the Lord Jesus as he faced his death, talking about my joy, I leave with you. Well, it wasn't a sort of hee-hee, ha-ha kind of joy, was it, as he was in Gethsemane and as he was in the upper room. But he can say that he left his joy with them. And so this is the nature, I would say, of Christian joy, that it's not necessarily hee-hee, ha-ha, and bubbly-bubbly. It is the joy that can exist whilst you are suffering or saddened by many trials. And that the joy that he says they should have is, he says, verse 8, joy inexpressible and full of glory. And although you don't see him, although you've not seen him, you believe in him. And he's alluding, of course, to Jesus' words recorded at the end of John 20, where he says, blessed are those who have not seen, but have believed. So then he's saying you should be confident of your salvation. You shouldn't see it as an open question. You should be so confident that you're rejoicing with joy inexpressible. And this raises the question of what is then belief of the gospel? We can misunderstand belief and understanding as if, well, you learn a set of doctrines and you get baptized and you have believed the gospel. But actually believing the gospel, believing the good news, is believing that by God's grace I will be there, I will be saved. That is belief of the gospel. And can we be confident then that we shall be saved? If Jesus comes right now, will you and I be saved? And I guess the common response would be, well, I hope so. But if you hope so, well, but you might not, how can you have joy inexpressible and be full of glory? So I would say that we should each be able to say that, yes, by grace I believe I will be there. By grace I shouldn't be, but I believe that I will be. And I'd also go so far as to say that that is the good news. Because good news is not simply good information. Good news is good news, that I personally shall be saved when Jesus comes back. This is the good news, and we should be certain of that. I don't see you can have joy and peace and so forth, especially joy inexpressible, receiving the result of your faith, verse 9, the salvation of your souls. I can't see that you can really have that if your future is unclear, if you don't know what's going to happen. I'm not saying we should be arrogant or demanding, because it is by grace. It is not of works. It is not us for us to demand it, of course. We shouldn't be there. So we have to tread a fine line in a sense. But the good news of the kingdom is not simply that there shall come a kingdom of God on the earth, but that I shall be saved, as we sung in the hymn, from our doubts and fears release us. And what are those doubts and fears? The ultimate doubt and fear of every soul, if you like, is that I shall not be saved. I am not good enough. And yet we can be released from those doubts and fears right now, so that salvation is not some sort of algorithm that we don't know the outcome of. And we better just wait till the day of judgment and we'll see and we hope for the best. That is not the good news of the gospel. I can't see that that is good news. That's actually worrying news, that I am responsible now to judgment. Well, you know, that's not good news. The good news is that we shall be saved. And so he talks about hope quite a bit. Verse 13, set your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope. This is the Greek word elpis. And if I ask you, well, what does elpis Israel mean? You'd all trot out, well, it means the hope of Israel. And you'd be half right. You'd be half right. Because there is a Greek word that means hope, in the sense that we use the word hope. I hope so. I hope it's going to be all right. You know, is the car going to start? Well, I hope so. I don't know, but I hope so. That's not the idea of elpis. The idea of elpis is absolute rock-solid confidence that this shall be, that I actually know the future. The idea of hope in elpis is, as I say, only half the picture. The idea of it is of absolutely confident hope, absolute certainty. So it is not hope just as hope, but really a knowledge of the future. And as I say, if the idea was of hope, as we use the word hope, they would have used a different word. So then the hope of the gospel, the hope that we have, 13, that we set our minds on completely on this hope, is this certainty that I shall be saved. And this is the gospel. This is the good news. This is why it's good news. Not just that, well, I've studied all these doctrines and theories, and I put a tick by each of them, and it makes intellectual sense to me. That may be sort of satisfying, but it's not something to get hugely excited about. What is to get hugely excited about and to give you inexpressible joy, as he says in verse 8, is the thought of, verse 9, the result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That is the joy that is before us. And he is encouraging these people who'd lost it all, apparently, in a human sense. He's encouraging them that actually look at what you've got. And the fact you've lost everything, and in the end we shall all lose life itself, that is just how it goes. That is, yes, that is part of the human condition. But look at this great hope that we have. And he goes even further, verse 7, when he says, "You have the proof of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is proved by fire, may be found to result in praise at the revelation of Jesus." How are we going to be praised? What sort of idea is this, that we're going to come to the day of judgment and be praised? How can we be praised? You remember the parable that Jesus said he will come back and he will say to the righteous, "Well done, when I was hungry you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty you gave me something to drink." And they're going to say, "No, we didn't." "Yeah, yes you did." No, I didn't do that, Lord." As if we think Jesus like misremembered or he's had a senior moment. "Yes," he's going to say, "you did, and I'm praising you for it." It's going to be very odd. Romans 2:29, "whose praise is not of men, but of God." It's talking about us. So how then can we be praised? It's because we are in Christ, and God and the Lord Jesus see us as him. This is the whole wonder of, what Paul's on about in Romans, imputed righteousness, that we're counted as if we're righteous, although we're not. And as he says in Romans, this is the good news of the gospel, that I, who am not really much good, I who am mediocre at best, I who am not so strong in faith, who am not so brave, who am not so committed, who am not so pious, or whatever, that I shall be saved, and that he thinks the world of me. Same for you, for all of us. This is why we can be so confident. So he says, 13, "Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, set your hope completely on this grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Well, that's an allusion to the Passover. They were to eat the Passover with loins girded. And the Passover allusions are all through here, but you can see it in verse 19, "We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot." And here we are breaking bread, and this is our Passover, Christ our Passover, sacrificed for us and so forth. So we therefore are doing the same, and the equivalent of having your loins girded, he says, is get your mind together. And simply focus it completely on the hope of the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. And he was writing, as I say, to middle-aged, elderly folks who'd lost everything and were in a terribly uncertain situation. He says, get your mind together, focus it on the most simple reality, that you shall be saved, that this is your hope, not your hope for the best, but your solid confidence, your elpis. And he says, don't be conformed to the lusts you had in your former ignorance. Now, he's writing here, by the way, to former Orthodox Jews. And he's saying that before you came to Christ, don't be conformed to the lusts you had in your former ignorance. Before you came to Christ, you were ignorant. You were ignorant and you were living in lust. And actually, Paul says that in Romans 7, where he says that before he came to Christ, he was full of lust. And in Titus chapter 3, he says the same when he's writing to Titus. He says, "We also," that's Paul as well, "we also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. This is Paul talking about we, him included, in his life in Judaism. So all this pious legalism was, he says, ignorance at best and living in lust. So that's where legalism gets you. And he's reminding these former Orthodox Jews about all that, that they have been radically changed by their encounter with Jesus. And he says, verse 21, who through him, this is Jesus, are believers in God. It's almost as if they didn't even believe in God properly until they had encountered Jesus, who through him, through Jesus, for his sake, have believed in God. And we hear a lot about belief in God. He believes in God, she believes in God. Well, the issue is, what is our attitude of Jesus? What think ye of Christ? That is the issue, because he is the one through whom we believe in God. There is no other way to the Father. And so this was a radical change for these religious guys, which is who they were. They were so religious, so keen on their religion, that they retired to Jerusalem to be in the temple, to hang around the temple, live in the holy city, and so on. And he says, verse 15, you should be holy, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Well, God said that to the priests. And he's saying to them, look, you are now the new priesthood. Focus your lives on serving others, even though you are penniless refugees who are losers in the eyes of the world, who've lost it all. Focus on the great hope before you and doing whatever you can for others. That's why he says in 22, you purified your souls in your obedience to the truth. He's reminding them that he baptized them in Acts chapter 2. You purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto sincere love of the brothers. So fervently love one another from the heart. So he's saying, look, focus on the hope that's to be brought to you, the grace that's to be brought to you. Gird your minds up, get your mind together, despite all your problems, where to live, how to feed yourself, the pain of the memories of the good life that you once had that you've now lost. And focus on sincere love as far as you can in response to the wonderful things that have been done for you. And this is why there's a theme here of materialism and getting over materialism. He says in verse 18, you were redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So all that stuff that you lost, the apartment in Jerusalem, and your horses and your donkeys and all whatever they had in those days, that was all just the corruptible stuff. But the precious thing is the blood of the Lord Jesus. And he says, you were redeemed from your vain manner of life. All that Judaism, all that legalism was a vain manner of life handed down from your fathers. And it's the word that's used in Ecclesiastes, vanity. And, you know, you read Ecclesiastes and you can tick all the boxes and say, yeah, this is how it is. It is all sort of vain. It is all chasing your tail. It is all vain. But how to get out of it? And, well, here's how to get out of it. You were redeemed out of the life of vanity, and you could even think that Paul has Ecclesiastes in mind. You're redeemed out of the life of vanity with the precious blood of Christ. And so, therefore, verse 22, as you've obeyed the truth, sincerely, fervently love one another from the heart. This is the difference between living the vain life, where everything is vain under the sun, whether you are rich, whether you are poor, whether you've got good health, bad health, all this stuff, whether you're a loser, whether you're a winner in life, in secular life, it's all vain. That's the message of Ecclesiastes, and you can take it from Solomon, because, like, he was a winner. So you can sort of take it from Solomon when he, if it was some loser who wrote it, or you think, oh yeah, that's just because you didn't get it. But Solomon had it all, and he says, look, it's all nonsense. It's all absolutely vain. And we sort of wisely nod our heads as we read Ecclesiastes and think, yeah, this is indeed how it is. But now Peter says, you're redeemed from the life of vanity, the Ecclesiastes life. You're redeemed from that by this precious blood of Christ. And your souls are purified unto sincere love of the brothers. Now we have a focus. And, you know, we're never better than when we have a focus, than when a person has a job they can do, when there's something you can get on and do with your life, do something meaningful. And this is the intention. So then, past the time of your exile here in fear, knowing that you were redeemed from all this corruptible stuff. Well, they were in exile. They were in exile from Jerusalem, as it were. So he's alluding to, of course, what happened to the exiles who were cast out of Jerusalem. They went to Babylon, and they had to live as exiles, hoping for the restoration. And this is what he's saying has happened to them, that Jerusalem had rejected them, and they were therefore cast out of the temple. And he goes on in 2 Peter to say, and you know the temple is going to be destroyed. It's all going to come to an end in fire, just like they happened under the Babylonians. It's going to happen again. And so it did. Well, how he closes this section is wonderful, really. 23, having been born again, he's again alluding to the fact, I baptized you guys. Acts 2, having been born again through the word of God, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of it as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word of good news, which was preached to you. Well, when you read all flesh is as grass, and the glory of it is the flower as the flower of grass, you can read it in a sort of myopic, negative sort of way, thinking of photographs of yourself as a young person and think, yep, yeah, it's all the glory of it was as the flower of the grass, all flesh is as grass, how sad. But he ends up by saying, having quoted all that, by saying, this is the word of the good news. This is the good news, that all flesh is as grass. That, yes, we shall fade. We are fading. And we shall ultimately fade away. This is part of being human. But the good news is that this whole stuff is finishing, and we shall rise again and live in the new life forever. And this is wonderful, that out of the worst human experience, when a person faces their grave planks, that this actually, for all its sadness, this is actually, in a sense, in the bigger picture, the good news. It is, in a sense, a gateway to life, not in the way some would think, but, you know, in the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And it is the gateway to the better life, because actually who wants to go on living how we are now forever? You know, who wants to be driving around Tadworth for the next million years? I mean, no. This would be awful. All flesh is as grass, and Peter says this is the good news. That it's all, this stuff is finally coming to an end. I mean, who really wants to get up every morning and wash themselves, have a shower, and do this and do that? I mean, day in, day out, year in, year out, century in, century out, millions of years, millennia, no, it would be awful. So although, you know, we're human and we fight to the end to carry on in this story as long as we can, which is natural, but it's all as grass, and that's the good news. But it's only the good news for us who've got the hope of something beyond it. Otherwise, all you can say is all flesh is indeed as the grass, and the glory of it as the flower of the grass. Grass withers, the flower fails. How sad. How tragic. I used to be such a good-looking person when I look in those photos, and, as Russians say, time comes to look not in the mirror, but out of the window. You know, like, it's tragic. But the time doesn't come to just look no longer look in the mirror, but out of the window. This is, as we started by saying, it's a race to the bottom. And we are being brought down, that we might be lifted up. And that is the entire point, of course, of the Lord's death and resurrection. That he died and rose again. And if we are in him, and we all are here, baptized believers in him, that we are in him, and we also shall rise again, just as he did. And we began by saying that these people here were being progressively humbled. And we are also progressively being, as Paul says, made conformable to the image of his death. that bit by bit we are coming to that final identity with him, and our death will be that final, I suppose, act of identity. And then we rise again. But in this life, we can show that basic identity by being baptized, by living in Christ, by abiding in him, as John would say, and by the breaking of bread, where we take these physical symbols, bread, wine, and as that becomes in a very small way part of us, as we metabolize that into our systems, this is again a sign that I want this, that yes, I have identified with him, and his flesh, his death, and his life, and his resurrection really will be mine. And it's not difficult, it's not rocket science to get this. But why do people not believe this? Why can people not believe this good news? It's because it seems too good. It's too good to believe. And we would rather we had some ritual we had to do, some works we had to do. Whereas this is it, just plain up and simple, as it is stated here. And he's reminding these people who in their youth had been religious people, legalists, Orthodox Jews. He's trying to get them to see it, not to wander back to that, but to realize that although everything else is fading in their lives and their memories in their material lives and their secular lives, it's all fading away, they were losing it. He's saying that set your hope, gird up the loins of your mind, and set your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to have a hymn to prepare us for the breaking of bread. Hymn 231. Again, a hymn to Jesus. I'm going to read the first verse and the last verse. Hear, O my Lord Jesus, I see thee face to face. Hear what I touch and handle things unseen. Hear, grasp with firmer hand the eternal grace, and all my weariness upon thee lean. Mine is the sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge, and my peace. Thy blood, thy righteousness, O Son of God. Hymn 231. Thank you. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I received of the Lord Jesus, that which I in turn delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same manner also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, this, as I said, is our act of identity with the Lord, with his death, with his resurrection. So we're going to give thanks for the bread, and we'll ask David if he could lead us.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Father, we come before you now to offer our thanks for this opportunity of being reminded of the hope that we have. And we pray that by so being here this day and having the reminder we have, that that hope will not fade, but will shine even brighter in our minds as we think about it. So, Father, we offer our thanks for this bread and for all that Jesus did on our behalf to give us the promise of life, that great hope. Hear us as we offer our prayer in his name. Amen. Amen.
So this is the symbol of the body of the Lord Jesus that's given for us. So as we pour out the wine, we symbolize the pouring out of the life and the love of the Lord Jesus for us. Glenn, would you give thanks to the wine, please?
Our loving Father God, help us to remember your Son. Help us to remember that before the creation of the world, you called us and you set in motion a plan, and then you sent your Son and he laid down his life. And he died for us to take away all our sins. So Father, help us to remember that we are now part of your family, that we belong to you, that your Son has bought us. And help us to reflect him in our lives, to help us to show his total acceptance, his complete tolerance, his endless love to those that we meet in our lives. Help us to show that your Son has affected us and made us part of your family, and that his sacrifice was not in vain. And now, Lord, as we pass this cup to one another, help us to remember that blood, the price of our freedom, and help us to appreciate all that you have done for us in the time that remains until your kingdom is set up. So hear this prayer, see us it, in the one you sent to save us, your one and only Son, our Saviour, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Amen. Peter continues, "Come to him, Jesus, as to a living stone, indeed rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Because it is contained in Scripture, 'Look, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, chosen, precious, and he that believes in him shall not stumble. Therefore, for you that believe, he is precious.'" Well, let's have a hymn number 232, and after this, Graham, please, will conclude with prayer. Hymn 232, "Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again." Hymn 232.
We see the world in turmoil. We know from your word that these things must happen. And we know that soon your son will return. We see our own lives faced with many problems. But we see in them our service to you. And so, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll strengthen each of us as we persevere with our lives, striving to those things which are required of us, but above all, confident that we have been called to a wonderful and marvellous future, which will be revealed through the coming of your Son. And so we thank him for laying down his life, overcoming the problems of this world, such a magnificent life. And now, our Heavenly Father, we leave all our lives in your care, looking and longing for the return of your Son, and looking for that greater day, which is beyond our comprehension, when you will be pleased to dwell among men. And so we pray for that time to come, we pray for your blessing, and we leave our lives in your care through Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.
Amen.
Just to remind you of our prayer theme for the week, Heavenly Father, help us to encourage our children and relatives to follow Jesus. Last Sunday, we collected £115 for Walton Activities. Today's collection is also for Walton Activities, and the collection next week is for Walton Activities. On Tuesday, we have Bible class at our place. The subject will be the Bible readings. Next Sunday, God willing, presiding Dave Bushell, exhorting Dave Bushell, rose on the table, and tea, coffee and biscuits. I guess we better take out the collection. Let you get away with that.